our politically incorrect gospel, number 13 in the 1 John series. This is an exposition of 1 John chapter 5, verses 6 through 13. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 24th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. And we're grateful for this time together, and we pray that as we come to your word, that you will open it to us. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and apply it to our heart. Lord, as you speak, may we hear, and more important, may we heed. May we order our lives according to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There was a seminary president, a Jewish rabbi, and a Messianic Jew together in a television studio. Now, I know that sounds like the setup of a really bad joke, but it's not. It's the setting for the Donahue Show on MSNBC in August of 2002. Dr. Al Mohler, who is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Shmuley Boutique, who was a rabbi, and Michael Brown, the Messianic Jew. And they were there to discuss on the Donahue program the question of whether or not Jews go to heaven. It quickly degenerated into an attack on Orthodox historic Christianity. I was happy that Dr. Mohler and Michael Brown were there to represent our position because both men are very intelligent, they're articulate, and they're gracious. But it really didn't help. Dr. Mohler began, and as he was talking, he said, "We believe that all persons can go to heaven who come to have faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "There is no distinction on the basis of ethnic or race or national issues. It is about trusting in Christ. That is the defining issue." Later, Dr. Mohler said, "All people are sinners and in need of a Savior." He declared that Jesus Christ is the sole mediator between God and man. He also pointed out that the gospel is first to the Gentile, or first to the Jew, and then to the Gentile. Now, Dr. Mohler's view, our view, was said to be the cause of anti-Semitism in the world. Further, that it reeks of prejudice and stirs the soul to evil behavior. The Christian church was accused of trying to spiritually annihilate the Jews by eliminating the last Jew on the face of the earth by converting them to Christianity and the gospel. The gospel was then described as spiritual Neanderthal. Our views were said to be repulsive and revolting. Evangelism was described as spiritual terrorism. All of that happened in about the first 5 minutes of the show. It went downhill after that. The gospel, the historic truth of the Christian faith, that which you and I hold to be dear and true and the only message of hope in the world, is not only openly denied, it is despised. What are we to do about it? How are we supposed to respond in a culture such as we live? Our pluralistic culture, with its multiple paths to glory, demands that the church clearly, plainly, and without apology boldly declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Amen. How do we respond? By telling the truth. How do we respond? By speaking the eternal truth of the gospel that's been handed down to us, that has been entrusted to us. We don't back off at all. We don't rethink it. We don't say, well, how should we retool? We need to get up and boldly declare the eternal gospel. We must be faithful to the message that has been delivered to us. Our text this morning is found in 1 John chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 6 and read down through verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, down through verse 13. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he's not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. There is a problem in our culture. And part of the problem is there are those who want to gut the content of the gospel, but then live by the ethic of the gospel. There are those who want to take the historic truth of the Christian faith and cut the heart out of it, take out of it all of what we teach about the person of Jesus and how we're saved, and take all of that out and say, but you need to live according to the ethic that Jesus taught. And that's not possible, because the ethic comes out of the content. Because we live the way we live because of the truth of who Jesus is. Because of the truth of what Jesus has accomplished. Because life is found in Christ and Christ alone. Having come to know that Christ, having entered into that life, we now live this way. If you take the content out, you lose the ethic. It's that simple. There are those in the church that John is writing to who have moved beyond the simple truths of the gospel to so-called greater truths. They've moved beyond the teaching of who Jesus is and what Jesus accomplished, and they've moved into some secret knowledge, some secret truth that is there for those who achieve a certain level and who move beyond these little things to really important matters. And so John is writing to these confused believers to remind them that life is found in Christ. He's writing to remind them of the truth of the gospel that has been delivered to them. He wants to encourage them in their struggling faith. He wants to stress the historical grounding of the faith. And he wanted to expound for them the new commandment of Christ that we are to love one another. John gives us one of the reasons for his writing. I'm writing these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Assurance is a big part of 1 John. John wants them to know with certainty that they're in the family. He wants them to know with certainty that they belong to Christ and they have the new life in them. You remember he gave those tests. He said there is the test of righteousness. Are you growing in holiness? Are you growing in your desire for the things of God and longing for the things of God and to live a righteous and holy life? Not that you're perfect, not that you've arrived, but is there an increasing desire? Is there an increasing longing? Do you want to live this way? Then there is the social test, that is the test of love, that you love the brethren, you love those for whom Christ died. And there is the doctrinal truth, the doctrinal test, the test for truth. What do you understand about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done? And we've noted that those tests are not isolated. It's not, well, here's this test and how did you do on that one? Now put that one aside and move on to this one. Okay, you're doing pretty good in holiness. Now forget all about holiness and now look at love. Okay, you've looked at love. Now having looked at that and considered your life, now forget that and then look on over here to doctrinal truth. They're all together. They're interwoven into one great fabric. You can't isolate them. They all go together. That it's all part of the truth that has been delivered. Now in this text, John is going to make some bold proclamations about the gospel as it's been given to us. These are truths that have to be a part of what we're declaring. It has to be at the heart of what we're doing together as a gospel work. First of all, in verses 6 through 8, John identifies Jesus as the one true Redeemer. As we proclaim the gospel, as we share Christ in our culture, we need to be clear about this. We need to be distinct about this. We need to make sure people don't misunderstand what we're saying. We believe, we understand from the teaching of Scripture that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one true Redeemer. There is no other. It's not that Jesus is one of the paths to glory, that Jesus is one of the ways to heaven. What we understand the Bible to teach, what we have staked our life on, is that Jesus is the only way to glory. He is the only way to life, eternal and abundant. He is the only means of salvation. Now keep in mind, when John was writing, he didn't write chapter and verse. John didn't sit down to write this church and say, okay, right at the top of the page, 1 John, and then chapter 1, let me see, verse 1, right, verse 2. He didn't write that way. He wrote a letter. Then later, scholars came in and added chapter and verse distinctions so that on Sunday morning, I don't have to get up here and say, find the letter that John wrote and find the part where he says, I get up and say, turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. That was added for the purpose of study so we can all be on the same page. And I'm telling you that so that it's wonderful for study. It's really helpful for us to be able to pinpoint, but sometimes it gets in the way with our reading. Because we tend to read down and, okay, I'm through with the chapter, close it, move on. When the thought didn't stop, it keeps going. So you need to start at verse 5, then read down. I know I started at verse 6, but get the whole flow. Start at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by what? He's going to amplify what he meant by Jesus is the Son of God. This is a further description of exactly who Jesus is. Now, I also do want to note that this is a difficult passage. There are some questions that accompany this passage. In fact, Plummer in his commentary makes this statement. This passage is the most perplexing passage in the entire epistle. In fact, it's one of the most perplexing in all of the New Testament. There are some things that are difficult. There are some textual questions about this particular passage. One of those is verse 7. If you were reading along with me, if you've got the King James, you were really confused. Because I read verse 7, and what I have in the English Standard Version is, for there are three that testify. That's the entire 7th verse. But the King James has, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. The question comes in where the best manuscripts we have and the oldest manuscripts we have, all they say is what the English Standard has, for there are three that testify. The King James is taking from a Latin translation into Greek, then back into. Scholars are pretty much agreed that's an extension in verse 7 that's recorded in the King James. It doesn't take away from the meaning. It's all here in the passage. Most likely what happened was someone who was a scribe at some point made an additional note in the margin that later got put into the text itself as an amplification or as an expression of what John was saying. But it's all here. The three are the water, the blood, and the spirit. The question really for us is, what does John mean by this statement of the testimony of the one who came by water and blood? Because that's an important point, because look at how often it's repeated in verse 6. He came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. The Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these agree. So it's obviously important, but what does it mean? While we have some questions, apparently the original recipients of this letter didn't have any question about it. They understood perfectly what he was talking about. It may well be this is something John had taught when he was with them. Or it may be that he's responding to some specific things that the false teachers have said. But as I look at it, what is abundantly clear to me is that John is amplifying his explanation of who Jesus is. I'm convinced that the reference to water is a reference to the baptism of Jesus, and the reference to blood is a reference to his crucifixion, as he is amplifying just what he means by Jesus is the Son of God and the significance of that. Verse 5, he said, who is it that overcomes except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What do I mean by the Son of God? And then he goes on to explain. And what he says is pretty important, because what he makes clear is, first of all, that Jesus is of divine origin. For this is the one who came. Isn't it interesting? The Scripture talks about Jesus as a coming, not so much as a birth. Because he is the eternal one. He is the always existing, self-existing one. He is the second person of the Godhead. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the eternal God. He didn't come into being in the womb of Mary. He didn't come into existence at that point, but he did come into the world. This is he who came. He's speaking of his advent. We speak of the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ, rather than his being born and then later becoming. But that he is the one who always has been, who came in human flesh. Don't forget what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was on mission. He came with a specific purpose. It wasn't a matter that Jesus happened to be born to Mary and Joseph and then somehow the Spirit of God came on him and made him something unique and then he found out that what he was... He is the eternal one who came for the purpose of dying for sinners. He is the eternal one. He's divine. He is God. There is something unique and different about who he is at the essence of his person. John, again, in the prologue in the Gospel of John, in 1 John 1 through 4, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face, in relationship with God. In fact, the Word was God. By him were all things created, and apart from him not one thing was created that has ever been created. And then we read in verse 14, and it's this word that became flesh and dwelt among us. It's this eternal one who is God, who is in the very presence of God, who is the creator of everything, who took on flesh, moved into our neighborhood, became one with us. He is of divine origin. But then second, not just that he's divine, but that he is identified with man. He came by water. Jesus submitted himself to the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. Jesus didn't have anything to repent of. He had not done anything wrong. He had never sinned. He had never violated the law of God in any way. He did not need to repent, but in order to fulfill all righteousness, he was baptized. Why? Because he identified with sinful man. He identified with the human family. First by becoming flesh, and then by submitting to the baptism of John, where he identified with us because he is the one who will stand in our place as our substitute. He also came by blood, that is, the crucifixion. Again, he came for the purpose of dying. And John is amplifying what he means by Jesus is the Son of God. What is unique about this Jesus? Why is it so important? Why does it matter? These are emphatic statements throughout this section. He's not just stating truth, but he's stating it in a very firm and emphatic way to say to us, as he repeats over and over, he's saying to us, these elements all go together, and if you deny any of the elements, you deny the whole. These things are all essential to understanding who Jesus is and what he's done. These are things that are essential to salvation. If you leave out one, you've destroyed the whole. That's why he keeps talking about this is the testimony and the need to believe the testimony. In Deuteronomy 17 and again in Deuteronomy 19, we are told that the testimony of two or three witnesses proves something to be true. And the legal system of the Jews, as the law was handed down to Moses, said, you can't just have someone make an accusation. You've got to prove it. And you need two to three witnesses to prove something or to confirm it. And here we have the testimony of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and the testimony of the Scripture confirming the uniqueness of Jesus. To reject these truths, the divinity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, and the atoning work of Jesus is to reject something that is essential to salvation and destroys the gospel. That's why we won't give ground. It's why we won't change our message. It's why we won't tone it down. It's why we must refuse to back off. Because to back off in any of these areas is to destroy the gospel, and there would be no gospel. Essential to the gospel is our understanding that Jesus was no ordinary man. And Jesus was not a man who was somehow adopted by God in some special and unique way. He was God made flesh, who identified with us in our sin, though he himself was without sin, then he laid down his life in payment for our rebellion. Without that, there is no good news. Without that, there is no salvation. This is essential to the ministry, to the work that our God has given to us. And our faith is anchored in historical reality, testified to by reliable resources. The Spirit has testified through the prophets about the uniqueness of his birth. Going back to Genesis 3, we're told it is the seed of the woman. That's unusual language. The seed is in the man, not in the woman. So we're clued in at the very beginning in Genesis. There's something unique here. He's speaking of the seed of the woman. Then in Isaiah chapter 7, a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son. Then we have them testifying as to the exact place of his birth in Bethlehem from Micah chapter 5 and Isaiah 53 and again in Psalm 22. There is description of crucifixion hundreds of years before it was ever invented. Then you have the New Testament witness and the witness of the apostles. And then you have the inward witness of the Spirit that John goes on to talk about in this passage. We have good resource. We have solid witnesses who all proclaim this message to us. And don't overlook the inward witness of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. The fact is, apart from the regenerating and illuminating work of the Spirit of God, none of us would believe. We would be lost in our sin. But by the Spirit's quickening and aliving our minds and hearts to the truth of the gospel, we're able to see clearly the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we throw ourselves on the person of Christ. And there's no contradiction in any of these testimonies, whether we're talking about Old Testament prophecy, New Testament fulfillment, or the witness of the Spirit within us. John is clear. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the one true Redeemer. Second, John sets forth the testimony that must be believed, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. If we're willing to believe a mere man, then we ought to be willing to believe God. Surely God can be trusted. And again, the testimony of God comes to us through the prophets, through the witness of the heavens, and through the angels announcing the birth of Jesus, through the wise men who came seeking the unborn King of the Jews, through the testimony of Anna and Simeon at the temple when they brought Jesus for purification. We have the testimony at the baptism of Jesus when the Spirit descended in the form of a dove and the voice of the Father spoke from heaven, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We have all of this testimony. And every reason to believe. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 tells us God has in times past spoken in many ways, through many vehicles, but in these last days He has spoken His final word in the person of the Lord Jesus, who's the exact representation of God, who is the effulgence, the shining forth of the glory of God. And John tells us in verse 10, we have this testimony and we are accountable for this testimony. To reject it is to call God a liar and to thus be under His eternal judgment. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. This is the testimony within us. The witness of the Spirit of God confirming these things. Yeah, we've heard it. Yes, it's been delivered. But the inward witness of the Spirit is that thing inside of you that cries out, "Yes, amen, that's right, that's true." It's the illuminating work of the Spirit of God. It's the thing that rises up inside of you when you hear a certain psalm that declares the truths of the gospel. That thing that rises up in you that says, "Yes, yes, it's true. I believe." That doesn't come through a formula. It's not something you work up. You don't get it from your pastor. You don't get it from your parents. You don't get it from your spouse. You get it from the internal witness of the Spirit of God. Well, what if I don't have that witness? Then you need to seek Christ. You need to seek His truth. And you need to open yourself to Him. He is the one true Redeemer. He is the one who testified, the one testified to by the Father and the Spirit, and this testimony must be believed. And the last thing, John unapologetically proclaims that Jesus Christ is the only means by which we are made right with God. And you would have to purposely try to miss it. Verse 11 and 12, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." There's no way around that. There's no way to twist that. There's no way to mold it to say something other than it clearly says. There's no way around it. And in our politically correct world, we have to be willing to be boldly politically incorrect. In the face of a pluralistic culture that wants to say you go to heaven any way you want as long as you're sincere, we must stand our ground and say absolutely, emphatically, no. Again, religious liberty is for the right for you to believe whatever you want to believe. But you need to understand, religious liberty is your right to go to hell any way you want. But there is only one way to heaven, and that is through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance and faith in Him. For you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ and Him alone. Now, lest you think that's bigoted and narrow-minded, you need to understand. God didn't owe salvation to anyone. Every man, woman, boy, and girl chooses to sin and chooses to live for their own want and their own desire and choose to reject the message that God has given. He doesn't owe it to any of us to save us. But He has graciously chosen to save any and all who will turn from their sin and trust in Christ. It is a gracious, gracious thing. It doesn't make any difference what your background. It doesn't make any difference what your race. It makes no difference of your gender. Will you acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior? And will you turn away from your sin and yourself and trust in Christ? If you will, by the authority of the gospel, I can say to you, He will save you. And you will no longer be the object of His righteous, eternal wrath. You will be the object of His glorious, eternal love. And He will lavish His grace on you for all eternity. But if you reject the only means He's given, you condemn yourself to eternal judgment. The most loving thing we can do is to preach the gospel as it's been given to us. And we don't do so in arrogance. And we don't do so with boasting as if we figured this out and so we are saved because we are so smart or we are so spiritual. We are saved solely by the grace of God alone. Amen. And therefore there is no reason for us to boast or be proud or be arrogant. And so as we speak to men and women, boys and girls who are outside of Christ and therefore under the judgment of God, we do so through tears. We do so through heartache. And we plead with them, with all that is within us, come to Christ and be saved. We live in a culture that not only questions, but denies and despises our gospel that's been given to us from our God. What's our response? It's not a response of anger. It isn't a response of hostility. It is a response of love that says, I will not back off the message, and I will continue to plead for you to believe the gospel and be saved. Amen. Whatever comes, whatever heartache, whatever trial, whatever tribulation, may Trinity Baptist Church and may we as the members of this church family be always faithful to preach Christ and Christ alone. For salvation is found only in Him. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, I'm grateful that though I was dead in trespass and sin, and though I was without hope and without God in this world, You graciously chose to love and give the gospel. And through the gospel and through Your mercy and through Your grace and through Your kindness, salvation has come. And I will be forever grateful. Now, Father, I pray that You would grant us the courage as Your people to boldly declare this truth. To declare it within our family. To declare it in the workplace, in the neighborhood, in the marketplace. Wherever we are, our desire is that we be found faithful in loving others and pointing them to Jesus. For He alone is their hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.